Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to John's Gospel and chapter number 2. We continue with our ongoing Sunday morning series entitled Listening to Jesus in Stereo, a life of Christ from all four Gospels. This is message number 15 in our series this morning as we progress through the life of Christ now into his ministry, his first miracle. John chapter 2, please follow along as I read the first 11 verses. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now, and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Based on what the butler says to the bridegroom at the end of verse number 10, I have titled the message this morning, "Keeping the Good Wine for Last." One of the little debates in Christian circles is focused on this miracle. Did Jesus create intoxicating wine or non-intoxicating? You know, if you Google that question, you'll get a host of websites attempting to answer the question with arguments made on both sides, even by scholars on both sides. Well, if that's as far as one gets into this passage, which unfortunately it often is, then the whole point of the miracle has been missed entirely. I hope to take a comprehensive look at this text, which offers some remarkable things to think about. In the end, I'm going to offer a unique answer to the age-old question that seems to plague so many. Let's begin by taking another look at verse 11. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. What are signs? Well, signs are miracles that signify something. Sometimes the word wonders is used. Signs and wonders, miracles. Not exactly synonyms, but there are nuanced differences to the words. But a sign, essentially speaking, is a miracle that signifies something. In all of Israel's history, there were only 3 eras of time when signs and wonders were performed through individuals. Did you know that? That's interesting to think about. Only 3 eras in all of Israel's history when signs were performed through individuals. And there are 2 features common to all 3 of these eras. Let me give you the 2 features first, and then we'll look at the 3 eras. The first feature, the signs were directed at national Israel. The signs were not for the Gentiles. The signs were for national Israel. And secondly, the signs were for drawing attention to the kingdom. And we're going to see that when we look at these 3 eras. What are these 3 eras when signs were performed in Israel by an individual? Well, first was when Israel was being formed as a theocratic kingdom. Moses, Aaron, Joshua, they all performed miracles in the power of God. The nation, you remember, fled from Egypt at the time of the Passover and later entered into Canaan land. Lots of miracles occurred. Numerous signs and wonders were done by the leaders, Moses, Aaron, Joshua, all 3 of them, for the purpose of confirming their authority in establishing the kingdom of Israel as led by God at that time, the theocratic kingdom. There was a second era when signs were performed, and that's when the kingdom was divided and backslidden. The nation was sliding into idolatry. God sent 2 key prophets, Elijah and Elisha. And they performed many miracles to get Israel's attention regarding the moral and spiritual decline of the kingdom. And of course, the purpose of the miracles in that case was to confirm their prophetic authority so that people would listen to the prophets and turn their hearts back to Jehovah in repentance. Of course, the third era, when signs were performed in Israel by an individual, when Jesus carried out his public ministry. Why did Jesus do miracles? Well, certainly to demonstrate his supernatural power and authority as one sent from God, but also to get Israel's attention regarding the kingdom offer that he was making to the Israelite nation. And no other time in Israel's history were miracles performed through individuals. Very interesting to think about. But in every era of Israel's history, when miracles were performed, they were for the purpose of calling Israel's attention to kingdom matters. We do know that in the future, during the tribulation, great signs and wonders will once again be performed by the two witnesses. Who they are, we don't know for sure. Maybe Moses and Elijah, some speculate. For what purpose will they do miracles? To get national Israel's attention with respect to the kingdom which is coming shortly thereafter. So they all relate to the kingdom in some way, and they're all for national Israel. 36 separate miracles of Jesus are recorded in the Gospels. 36. He probably did a whole lot more. In fact, we have a hint of that in the scriptures that are not recorded, but 36 separate ones were recorded, but only 7 of them are recorded in John's Gospel, which is where we find our text this morning. Why is that? Why does John only record 7? Because John's purpose is not to give a biographical sketch of Jesus. Rather, John has a bigger purpose. What is his purpose? Well, he tells us in John 20, verses 30 and 31, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." You remember what the Apostle Paul said about Jews and signs. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 22, "For the Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom." I suppose, I don't know all the reasons for this, but I suppose one of the reasons is because the two mindsets are geared differently. I suppose the Jewish culture being more oriental in mindset would look for the signs, whereas the Greek culture was more occidental, Western. What is John's purpose for using only 7 miracles? Well, we saw it in the verse a moment ago, but let's spell it out here. Number 1, so his audience will believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Of course, that means that John handpicks miracles that will demonstrate his point, or that will prove his point, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now, let's park here for a minute, and let's determine the meaning of this phrase. It's important to understand. The word Christ, of course, means anointed one, which is a description of Messiah. And there's no doubt about that, for the term was used in the same way in the Old Testament. Israel expected a coming Messiah, and they longed for the day when he would come as a king to deliver the nation. They weren't looking so much for a spiritual deliverer as they were a national deliverer. And that's primarily how he's described in the Old Testament. Nevertheless, John wanted his readers to believe that Jesus was indeed the Messiah they had been looking for, the anointed one, the one promised by God in the Old Testament. But he also wanted them to believe that Jesus was the Son of God. Many commentators believe that Son of God as a title is equivalent to Christ or Messiah. They say that the term Son of God was applied in the Old Testament to angels, to Adam as the first man directly created by God, to Israel as a nation, and to the kings of Israel. In the New Testament, of course, it applies to all children of God. And all of that's true. Thus, they conclude that while it was a term of honor and distinction, Son of God was not a term of deity. It was simply a term that was essentially equivalent to Messiah. But I strongly disagree with that. I view the term Son of God as a term of deity. Now, I often wondered about this through the years. Does Son of God convey the idea that Jesus was equal to God? Well, I did a comprehensive study on that point this week, and I concluded that indeed it does mean that he is God. Let me demonstrate it to you from the scriptures. Luke 22, 67 through 71. This is the trial of Jesus by the religious leaders right before his crucifixion. If you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will by no means believe. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. Hereafter the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God. Then they all said, are you then the Son of God? So he said to them, you rightly say that I am. And they said, what further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth. Now if we go to Matthew's gospel, we find a little more. Chapter 26, verses 63 through 65. But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy. The point to be made is that the religious leaders considered the term Son of God to be a term of deity, that he was equating himself with God. We see that further demonstrated in John 5:18. Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Okay, so Son of God, to the Jewish mindset, was the equivalent of saying, I am God. John 10:33. The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God. Thus, clearly, in the minds of the Jews and the religious leaders of the first century, the term Son of God as a title is not equivalent to Messiah. It is a distinct term of deity. Messiah was a king sent by God, but the Son of God was deity. Now, putting the two together required that they see Jesus was the Messiah. Yes, a delivering king sent by God, but not merely that, he was also God incarnate, co-equal with God. So I think we can conclude in our minds from the scriptures we've just looked at that the term Son of God is a term of deity. And the Jewish mind of the first century certainly saw it that way. Why does John want his readers to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, God incarnate? Well, he tells us in John 20:31, so that in believing, they might have life in his name. What is this life to which John refers? Now, this answer might surprise you, for it's bigger than we normally assume. I think the typical answer is, well, eternal life as opposed to eternal condemnation. And that's true, but that's only a piece of the answer. What is this life to which John refers? Let me give you three aspects of life offered by Jesus. First is eternal life, the quantitative side of eternal life, as a gift. I think of Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved by faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God. That's how we're saved from eternal condemnation, by faith alone in the gift of God. And it's eternal life. And of course, that results in never thirsting. John 4:14, John 6:35, we'll not read those today. It also results in never perishing. John 3:16, John 10:28, John 11:25 and 26. Now this part of life mentioned in John 20:31, we're very familiar with. But typically, this is where the discussion ends. People say, well, John was simply wanting his readers, his audience, to understand that they can have eternal life through Jesus Christ. Well, that's great. That's right. That's true. But that's not the whole answer. There are two other aspects of life that are talked about in John's gospel as well as the rest of the New Testament. The second one is eternal life in the qualitative sense as a reward. Now, I can clearly demonstrate this from the Gospels. Matthew chapter 19, verses 16, 17, and 21, the rich young ruler passage. Now behold, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" The parallel passage says that I may inherit eternal life. So he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." Well, let me park right there and say that's not how you get saved from eternal condemnation. You don't get saved by keeping the commandments. It's not by works. Salvation is by faith alone. This man wasn't asking Jesus how to be born again. Jesus said to him, verse 21, "If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Well, that's not how you get saved from hell. There's works involved in this. There's no works involved in being saved from condemnation, saved from hell. But this is reward, eternal life in a qualitative sense. It's not only just using the cliche, going to heaven when you die. This isn't about eternal life here in the sense of the quantitative. This is about the qualitative side of eternal life, because he talks about having treasure in heaven. And the answers he gives clearly are not the way that you get saved from hell. Now, in case you're still not clear, let me give you some more verses. John 4:36, Jesus said, "And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together." Well, that's not talking about salvation from hell. He's talking about fruit that you take with you into the eternal realm as a reward. John 6:27, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." Again, everlasting life here is worked for in this sense, because it's not referring to salvation from hell, the quantitative. It's referring to a reward, a quality in the eternal realm. And then there's John 10:10, of course. Jesus said, "I have come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." We could go to Romans chapter 2, 6 and 7. "Who will render to each one according to his," what's the next word? Deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing. Is that how you're saved from hell? No. Doing good, seek for glory, honor, and immortality. This is referring to eternal life qualitatively as a reward. Romans 6:22, "But now having been set free from sin, having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life." Again, as a reward. And here's a classic, Galatians 6:7-8. "Do not be deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap life everlasting." Again, it's everlasting life earned by doing something. Do you see the difference? There's eternal life quantitatively, where it just goes on and on and on, and you receive that as a gift when you're saved. By faith. But then there's eternal life in the qualitative sense as a reward. And we have to distinguish in the context which one is being talked about. But there's a third aspect of life offered by Jesus, and it's abundant life. That's abiding life right here and now. We know that from John 10:10. "I have come that they might have life, that they might have it more abundantly." We know it from 1 John 3:15. "Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." Well, that's not saying that if you hate your brother, you're unsaved. It's saying that if you hate your Christian brother, then you don't have the quality of eternal life abiding in you. And you're certainly not going to be rewarded. That's the way it would read in the context of the epistle of 1 John. So to summarize, there's not merely one aspect of life offered by Jesus, eternal life in the quantitative sense. There's also eternal life in the qualitative sense. And then there's abundant life or abiding life now. I hope you catch that. That's very important for interpreting the scriptures. Otherwise, we get tripped up and confused, or we try to explain things away, like is often done with the rich young ruler passage. Now, against that backdrop, we come to the first miracle of Jesus as recorded by John the Apostle. I know that was a big background and foundation for what we're going to talk about today, but it was necessary. Turning the water into wine. Jesus and the disciples are invited to a wedding. Probably because Mary, the mother of Jesus, was a friend of the family being wed. we need to make clear that this passage, when we drop into it, is focusing not on the actual wedding ceremony itself, but on the marriage feast afterwards. It's important to understand that, but that's what this is clearly talking about. That's obvious by the fact that the passage is about wine, which would not be brought out until the marriage feast. The importance of that understanding is going to become evident as we go along. But let's first look at the miracle itself. Then we will explain the significance of it as a sign. Now look with me again at verse number 3. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Well, Mary seems to have two concerns. First, she is anxious for the bridegroom whose reputation is at risk. He's in danger of being shamed for not having enough wine for the comfort and pleasure of his guests. And in that Oriental mindset, he's going to lose face if the wine fails. Not a good thing in their culture. And he's going to have frustrated guests too. Well, Mary's sensitive to this fact. Perhaps she's a close friend of the family. And maybe she's one of the chief servants at the wedding. Maybe she coordinated the wedding feast. We don't know, but she's very concerned about this. And so she goes to Jesus with the dilemma. It is the right thing to go to Jesus with dilemmas, is it not? But what can Jesus do? I want you to think about this. He can't run to the local Walmart and pick up some more supplies. Now, I say that very tongue-in-cheek, but I say it because I want you to think that through. You know, we have a lot of conveniences today that we take for granted. Just run down to the store and get some. You might tell your son or daughter or wife or husband. It's so second nature to us in our culture that we often don't think about what Mary's asking. She seems to have something else on her mind. Something miraculous, or at least something extraordinary. And many commentators agree with this. There's absolutely nothing Jesus can do to solve this problem other than the miraculous. Because they don't have a convenience store down the street, see? Now, Lenski, the commentator, said, Jesus had left his home to begin his career as the Messiah. He had been baptized by John and had returned with 6 disciples. The report of what had transpired right after his baptism, together with the testimonies of the Baptist, of the 6 disciples, and of Jesus himself, reached Mary's ears first of all. These things brought back to her mind the great facts connected with her son's conception, birth, etc. We know this woman's character, the depth of her nature, the clarity of her knowledge and intuition. She knew her son was the Messiah of whom wondrous things were to be expected, end quote. But notice that Mary does not actually ask him to do anything. She merely says, they're running out of wine. She doesn't command anything of him. She doesn't ask anything in particular. She merely presents the problem to Jesus, but it seems that she has the anticipation, or the expectation even, that he'll fix it somehow. And it has to be miraculous because they don't have the Walmart down the street. Perhaps she doesn't even know how he's going to resolve the dilemma. She simply knows that he will. Now, I personally think, and I'm not alone in this, other commentators feel the same way, that Mary was expecting Jesus somehow to reveal his divinity. Okay, Jesus, show us that you're Messiah. Something wondrous here. This is the time. We know you came for this purpose. You're 30 years old now. Time to get out there and do your thing. One commentator said, it was as if Mary said to him in announcing the fact that they had no wine, "Son, show thyself." Maybe I could put it this way. Son, show off a little bit. Moms have a way of expecting things like that of their sons. Notice Christ's answer in verse number 4 in our text. Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Is this impertinent or disrespectful? No, not in any way. Jesus never sinned. One commentator points out that he cannot use terms like mother or Mary in this case, because they are human terms. Rather, he uses a term that God could use, a divine term, woman. a term used by deity. What does your concern have to do with me? As if to say, leave me to my own ways. It seems from this verbal exchange that Mary expects Jesus to reveal his full plan as messianic savior, but that could not yet be revealed until he got closer to the cross, and that's still 3 years down the road. See, there's a timetable, and Mary has to realize Jesus has to submit to this timetable. Thus, Jesus says, my hour is not yet come. He cannot be subject to his mother's expectations if he is going to be subject to the will of his father. Catch that? And of course, we mean heavenly father. So, Mary must back down and let Jesus follow the will of the father. And you know what? She does. Look at verse 5. His mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. She backs out. I think she took this as a bit of an admonition to say, okay, I'm going to leave things in his hand. He does need to obey the will of his father. I'm not going to push him. But she knows he'll do something. She's not sure what, but she's just not going to get involved. So she tells the servants, do whatever he instructs you to do. I believe that in this humble request in verse 5, Mary is now fulfilling the spirit of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. I believe that's what Mary's doing. She's saying, I'm not going to push, I'm not going to get involved. Jesus, you take it and do what you decide to do. Whatever is best. And that's what we need to do with our spiritual dilemmas. Lord, I'm not going to tell you how to solve my problem. I just know you're the great solver of problems. Lord, I lay it before your feet, and I ask for your help, your divine intervention. Do whatever you deem best, Lord, for me. But I lay it before you. I'm going to trust in you completely. Well, now we come to verse number 6, and we find 6 water pots, each holding 20 to 30 gallons. And if you do the simple math, that's 120 to 180 total gallons. In verse 7, Jesus asked the servants to fill these water pots completely full of water, and they do so to the very brim. Now, here's the miracle. Let's read verses 8 through 10 again. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and he said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. But you have kept the good wine until now. He's pretty excited. Instantaneously, Jesus somehow alters the chemical composition of the water so that it instantly turns to wine. That's the best explanation we can give. What normally takes an entire season to occur, the growing of grapes and the making of the wine and so on, Jesus does it in a moment. Now that's wondrous. That's extraordinary. That's a miracle. And we could say that's a creative miracle. Perhaps that's John's purpose here. In including this miracle in the 7, he wants to demonstrate that Jesus is the creator. But I want you to remember, miracles are never performed merely for the razzle-dazzle effect. You know, let me catch your attention. Let's be like a circus act. Razzle dazzle. Let's do something else and make it even more spectacular. No, it wasn't like that. They're not for making people ooh and ah. They're signs for Israel. To confirm the divine authority of the one who is performing the miracle. And so that the people will be alerted to something pertaining to the kingdom. Turning the water into wine confirms the authority of Jesus as the Son of God, as deity, having power over creation. And we see this in verse number 11. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Did you notice the 2 results? Number 1, he manifested his glory. That is, the veil was pulled back for a moment, so that men could see his divinity. Much like at the Transfiguration, but in this sense it's a miracle. And secondly, his disciples believed in him. Now, as I demonstrated earlier, there are different levels of belief unto life. So this doesn't need to trip us up. These men, as I said in a previous message, are already Old Testament believers, and therefore they already possess eternal life in the quantitative sense. Their belief in Jesus here, in this context, I believe, is unto abundant life and eternal life in the qualitative sense, in the sense of reward. Now, perhaps there were others at the wedding who needed to see Jesus and his eternal life in the quantitative sense. They needed to be saved from hell. But that wasn't the case, I believe, with these disciples. They were already believers. What does this miracle signify with respect to the kingdom? Ah, this is where the miracle takes on a deeper level of meaning and significance. I want you to notice the significance of the place name Cana. That's where this miracle takes place. The name Cana in English is Kana in Greek, Kana in Hebrew, and it literally means, the experts tell us, the word means jealousy. In fact, that Hebrew word Kana meant jealousy. So think with me now. The first century Jews that are at the wedding, they're at a place that in their normal Hebrew tongue would mean jealousy. We're going to the jealousy town today for a wedding. You say, well, what's the importance of that? Well, file that away for just a moment. In the Bible, there are two marriages. Not just one, but two. First is Israel as the wife of Jehovah. In the Old Testament, Israel is referred to as Jehovah's wife. And I'll demonstrate that in just a moment. And then, of course, in the New Testament, the faithful church is called the bride of Christ. Revelation chapter 19. Jesus is jealous for his bride. Wouldn't you expect that? Sure, the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, "For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." One day soon, Jesus will be married to his faithful bride, and they will rule together in righteousness, and following the marriage, there will be a marriage feast. Now think of Old Testament Israel. Just as Jesus is jealous for his bride, so Jehovah is jealous for his wife. Deuteronomy 5, 6 through 9. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a..." What's the next word? Jealous God. But Jehovah's wife, Israel, played the harlot by consorting with other gods. We could go to the book of Hosea and talk about that extensively. But this is what Jehovah did about it. He divorced his adulterous wife. Jeremiah 3 and verse 8. God says, "Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce." God divorced Israel as his wife. But you know what? Jehovah wants his wife to return. That's his great desire. So in Jeremiah 3 and verse 14, he says, "Return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you." Isn't that beautiful? That God cares even for his sinning wife, Israel. And by the way, you know the end of the story. Israel will return to Jehovah after the tribulation, but not until after the tribulation, during which time Jehovah will bring great judgment to bear upon his people for the purpose of bringing them back to repentance. And Israel, we do know, at the end of the tribulation will be saved. They will repent nationally and they will return as the wife of Jehovah. Look at Jeremiah 31, verses 31 and 32. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord." God says, "I have something exciting coming." Hosea chapter 2, verse 16. "And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband." Not until that day, though. That's at the end of time, at the end of the tribulation. Hosea 2, verse 19 and 20. I will betroth you to me forever, God says. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Isn't all this beautiful? It's not beautiful that Israel became the harlot, the whole point of the book of Hosea. It's not beautiful that Israel slipped into idolatry, but it is beautiful that God is patient and long-suffering and merciful and kind. And He's the same to us. And He will bring His people back, and they will be His wife throughout eternity. When will Jehovah's wife Israel return to Him? Well, I said after the 7 years of tribulation. But look at the symbolism in our text. There's something else of significance here. This miracle takes place at a wedding feast. There's great significance to this. It's not happenstance. It's not coincidental. Jehovah will indeed be remarried to Israel, and a great feast will take place on earth. And it will go on for 1,000 years. It's the millennial kingdom. And this is represented in our text not only by the wedding feast imagery, but by something else. And by the way, I see this as separate and distinct from the marriage supper of the Lamb, which takes place in the New Jerusalem in the heavenlies. There are two feasts going on. One with Israel, one with the church. Maybe they'll have points of overlap, but there are two things going on here. Now turn back in your Bible to chapter 1 of John's Gospel. I want you to see something as we connect some dots here. In verses 19 through 28 of chapter 1, John the Baptist defends his ministry before the religious leaders, and he claims that he is the forerunner of Messiah. Of course, the focus of the text is all on Jesus. But hone in on verse number 19. It says, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem. Let's call this day one. I'm going to build a case here for something. So bear with me. It'll become clear as I go along. This is day one in the order of events here in John chapter 1. Now look at verse 29. The next day, well, let's call that day 2. On this day, John cries out, behold, the Lamb of God. Now look at verse number 35. It says again, the next day. Let's call this day 3. On this day, John cries out again, behold, the Lamb of God. And then he points Andrew and John and Peter to Jesus. Now let's go to verse 43. The following day, let's call this day 4. And I'm taking this right out of the text. These phrases are right in the text. And on this day, Jesus calls Philip and Nathanael as disciples. Now look at chapter 2, verse 1. On the third day, it's thereafter, because this is a sequence of things. So if you do the math, that would be day 7, right? Yes, of course. So you have days 1, 2, 3, 4, and then on the third day, so that's 5, 6, 7, is when this miracle occurs. The wedding feast occurred on day 7. Are your wheels turning? Why has God given us all this detail? He didn't need to bother to say, on this day, on the next day, on the next day, on the next day. It's really extraneous to the text unless God has another point in chapter 2, which He does. Let's connect some more dots. How many days were there in creation week? 6, followed by the 7th day of rest. Many commentators take the position, and I take this position too, that the 6 days of creation each represent 1,000 years. Thus, the years of man are 6,000, followed by a 7th period of 1,000 years, which represents the 7th day or the millennium. And I believe the key to unlocking this understanding is given in 2 Peter 3:8. Beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. That verse is typically quoted out of context and made to mean something entirely different than what it means within the context. I remind you, those of you that study the scriptures, that the context of 2 Peter 3:8 is eschatological, referring to the end times. And if it's interpreted, if this verse is interpreted within its context, it has to be a reference to God's timetable for man and earth as they relate to the days of creation. And I'm not alone in this. Lots of commentators take this position. Otherwise, 2 Peter 3:8 is a rather random comment. Why would God say a day is with the Lord as a thousand years and a thousand years as a day? In the context of eschatology, that should cause you to raise your eyebrows. I believe, and again I'm not alone in this, that the 6 days of creation correspond to 6,000 years of man, which would include the 7 years of tribulation, which means, by the way, we're quite close. And nobody can figure it out exactly, because there are too many factors involved. When did the earth actually begin? You know, when did creation week actually start? We have usher's chronology, but there are lots of problems with usher's chronology. It's a good guideline, it's a good structure, but we've got to be really close to the 6,000 years expiring. Jesus is coming very, very soon. And what comes next? The seventh day, the millennium, a time of rest, relatively speaking. Now here's something else to throw out. A.W. Pink goes one step further. And he suggests that based on the wording of verse 1 here in our text, on the third day, that the present era, which we call the church age of about 2,000 years, is nearly over, and the third day, which we call the millennium, is about to begin. Maybe. But listen to this from Hosea 6. I was sort of dumbfounded when I read this. Come and let us return to the Lord, for he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. This is also prophetic of the future. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live in his sight. Now, I can't be dogmatic, but this is prophecy. And it seems to fit the structure of what I was just talking about and what Peter says in 2 Peter 3:8. So after 2 days, after 2,000 years of church age where Israel set aside for a time, God will revive the nation, and on the third day, going into the millennial kingdom, he will raise us up and we'll live in his sight. Again, I'm not being dogmatic, but think it through. Maybe there's something there for us. Pink pointed it out. He's a pretty astute commentator. Could it be that God gave us this Old Testament text as a hint to the length of the church age? I don't know. Now, one other symbolic hint that God has given us in our text is the collection of water pots. Count them real quickly. How many are there?
Six.
And you know what? They're made of stone, representing Israel's heart of stone. And there are passages that talk about Israel's heart of stone. I'll show you one in a moment. The six pots could represent the 6,000 years of man, after which God will restore Israel as his wife, and that marriage feast will commence. The celebration will begin. The best wine will be served. Ezekiel 36:26 says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. When the 6 days, or 6,000 years in my understanding, of man are full, then the good wine will be poured out at the marriage feast involving Jehovah and his wife Israel. By turning water into wine, Jesus is signifying that the seventh day of rest is coming, and it will be a time of the best wine. He's also signifying that he's the Christ, the Son of God, and all this is yet to come. Now, this is pretty exciting stuff. Jehovah the bridegroom will be remarried to his bride Israel, and he's keeping the good wine for last for that special occasion. Do you remember what Jesus said to his disciples at the last feast, which was the Passover meal that he shared with them on the eve of his crucifixion? That Last Supper? You remember what he said? Matthew 26:27. Then he took the cup, and he gave thanks, and he gave it to them and said, drink from it, all of you. Verse 29, but I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Notice he says, I will drink it new in the kingdom. What does he mean by new? Well, Christ's statement here in Matthew 26, just before his death, I think brings greater clarity to this new wine in John chapter 2. One commentator says, exactly as Christ and his disciples had been called to a wedding festival on the seventh day in the sign, they will be called to a wedding festival on the seventh day yet future. And Christ, along with his disciples, will again drink of the fruit of the vine together. But this time it will be in the Father's kingdom, exactly as the Son promised at the marriage festivities surrounding the Father's restored wife. Arlen Chitwood said that. Now think with me back to the Old Testament book of Genesis. Think of Genesis 14. Do you remember an event that happens there? Genesis 14, I believe, foreshadows the future marriage feast involving Jehovah and his wife. You know what I'm referring to? Who did Abraham meet when he returned from battling the confederation of kings? Melchizedek. He was the king priest of Salem, who we know is a type of Christ according to the book of Hebrews. He's our great king priest. Melchizedek, after the battle of the kings that foreshadows perhaps the battle of Armageddon, he blessed Abraham, giving him bread and wine. And he said, Genesis 14, 19 and 20, "Blessed be Abram of God, Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." Melchizedek offering bread and wine is a type of Jesus, the conqueror, who after defeating the enemies of Israel at the Battle of Armageddon, will bless the Israelite children of Abraham with bread and wine, undoubtedly referring to the marriage festivities. Things to think about. And in keeping with this miracle, it will be new wine, special wine, the best wine, good wine. Well, that brings me now to the question I entertained at the beginning of the message. Did Jesus turn the water into alcoholic wine? Well, let me give you another option to consider. Some scholars believe that Jesus made a wine at this wedding unlike anything known in our world today. And that's why it's referred to as the good wine in this miracle. Has wine of this nature ever existed on the earth? Well, it may have existed before the flood. Many Christian scientists tell us that atmospheric conditions were completely different before the flood. If there was indeed a water vapor canopy around the earth before the flood, which would have protected the earth from the sun's harmful rays of radiation that caused mutations, by the way, and would have brought some other benefits as well, such as higher oxygen levels and so on, then the positive effect on grapes and wine, as just one example, would have been entirely different than what we experience today in our sin-cursed earth. But the water vapor was destroyed, we believe, during the flood because it rained down upon the earth. After the flood, Noah became intoxicated from the wine. He planted a vineyard, he made wine, and I think he stumbled onto something that he had never experienced before. It's called drunkenness. Was that a first? Unless I'm wrong, I can't find any record of anyone being drunken before the flood. But here's the point. Noah plants a vineyard, makes wine, gets drunk on it after the flood. I think that might have been a first. Apparently, the change in the atmospheric conditions resulted in fermentation and consequently intoxicating wine. Some have suggested that when Jesus turned the water into wine, the butler wasn't impressed merely because the vintage of the wine was better. He was impressed because it was a spectacular wine that he had never tasted before. This is good stuff. Perhaps the kind of wine described in Psalm 104, verse 15, that makes the heart of man glad, but not necessarily the kind that makes him drunken. Some have suggested that the wine Jesus made was unlike anything ever tasted by man in the post-diluvian world, because it was like the unfermented beverage made in the spectacular world in the antediluvian, the before the flood world, when conditions were so much more favorable to good wine. Pre-flood conditions will characterize the millennial world. Will the wine Jesus made in John chapter 2 characterize the millennial kingdom? Wine that makes the heart of man glad, but not wine that makes him drunken? The butler is impressed with the good wine that's saved for last. We should be excited that Jesus is coming again to bring his kingdom to earth. Jesus is keeping the good wine for last, for the kingdom. Let me ask you a question. Does this miracle demonstrate the deity of Christ? Without a doubt, right? But it also pictures a whole lot more. The glorious age that is coming on earth, in which Jehovah will be re-wed to his wife Israel, and Jesus will rule with his faithful bride in the New Jerusalem. Indeed, God is keeping the good wine for last. And so here's the application today. Are you saved? Have you believed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, who offers eternal life in a quantitative sense? That was one of John's main purposes for writing, is so that you can find that eternal life in Jesus. Well, look at this miracle and say, this is the Son of God. I need to believe on him for eternal life. Well, you say, I've already done that. Wonderful. Then are you believing in him as his disciples were for qualitative eternal life, for eternal rewards? And are you believing in him for abundant life for today, for living that Christ life? The bottom line question, are you preparing for that coming age? There's a whole lot here in Jesus turning the water into wine. I would challenge you to go home and think about it and what God wants you to take away from this message. Let's bow in prayer.